do.
Good morning, everybody. Quick reminder that we are going to have a meeting today after class concerning the upcoming picnic, which is on August 13th. Hope I show up. I don't remember the date. But, briefly, we'll have like a five-minute break after service is over, and we'll get back together. And anyone who is listening on Pal Talk or... Yeah, I guess that would be the only way. If you're listening or streaming through the website, you can hop on to Pal Talk if you want, and maybe you can hear it, or we can communicate some of the stuff. I don't know. We'll figure that out. So let's begin with prayer then, and we'll get into this morning's service. Providing for you at this time the ability, if you need it, to put into God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted this morning. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for all that you continue to do for us, have done for us, and your promises about the future that give us tremendous confidence and hope, and your love, Father, which is never decreasing or even increasing, because it is infinite and it is towards each of us. We thank you, Father, for all that you are in our lives and that you provide for us day in and day out. We thank you for the gift of your word, your instruction, so that we may be wise. We thank you that it is you alone who increases our faith and gives us all things that are good, all by your grace, Father. And we love you for it. And just ask, Father, that your Spirit would enlighten our hearts this morning as we learn your word, and remember to lift up our voices by means of the Spirit in thanksgiving as we sing to you and before you, before all angels, in our gratitude for all that you are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. That's not it. There we go.
Everlasting arms, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light, oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away as you lead me in your ways. I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight.
once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me, lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you. Whoa.
All right, turning our Bibles to Hebrews 5:7. I should do all that adjustment before I turn it off. In our study of leadership, we are looking at the characteristics of leadership. We've recently finished perhaps the greatest characteristic of a spiritual leader, and that is to be spiritual. Hence, we spent quite a long time on the doctrine of the filling of the Spirit and its applications in our lives. We can do nothing in and of ourselves from our own humanity. God has crucified the old nature and has blessed us and given us a new nature. That new nature cannot function in this world without, in this life, without the power of God the Holy Spirit. We cannot know the mind of God without the power of God the Holy Spirit, His instruction. We cannot execute that mind in our lives without the power of God the Holy Spirit. We can't make good decisions when faced with unknown circumstances. Even familiar circumstances, there's always a temptation to resort back to the old life and make decisions the old way and never, ever, ever think that you are advanced enough or know enough that you will not be severely tempted to make decisions based upon the flesh and the world. They are subtle, and we must be weary. As Peter wrote, be alert. The devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We are never wise enough to not be prey to him. That's why we must pick up and put on the full armor of God always. And so in decisions in life and walk in life, in your relationship with God in this life, you must always adjust your will if need be. You know, if your will is matched up with God's will, then you're walking fine. It's when that our will can get out of the will of God that we must adjust. We acknowledge or confess any sins committed, but we adjust our thinking back to His, or the bad decisions will continue. The slavery to lies and deceit will continue if we do not adjust our thinking to the thinking that our Lord has so graciously shown us. And in this, because we have so much opposition in this world, and it's amazing places that it comes from. It's not always where we expect it, is it? Sometimes it's from within. Sometimes it's from without. Sometimes you think that, that certain area of your life could never be a problem again. But yet here it is, and it's prevalent. That situation that is just surprising and unexpected. And yet we have to face it, and we have to face it with faith. There's a great temptation to fear in those situations. And as we mature, you're going to face situations that you've never faced before. And God allows them because you have matured. Yeah? Welcome to maturity. Now here comes a harder test than you've ever faced. Here comes a greater temptation than you've ever faced. But God is not going to give you more than you're able to bear. That's always the promise. And so we face what we face with faith. Do we know the outcomes? No. Do we know all the ins and outs of the situation and when it may end? We don't know that either. But what we do know is that the solution, just like we talked about on Friday with the disciples asking Jesus why this particular man was born blind, and that question is not a good question. It doesn't matter why he's born blind, the Lord said. It's he's here so that the works of God may be shown through him. So whatever we face, whatever it is so that the works of God may be shown through us as well. And hence, we don't have to know the ins and outs of why. You may even get the privilege of knowing some answers to whys. You know, I don't mean why in terms of God's will. A lot of that is shown to us pretty abundantly, but the whys of, you know, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me right now? You know, I could really enjoy things a lot better if it weren't like this. I think really, God, I could serve you better if it weren't like this. And God's like, you don't know a thing, little child sheep. You know nothing. Trust me, I will guide you. I am the shepherd. Will I not make you lie down by walk besides quiet waters and lie down in green pastures? Of course I will. When you face the shadow of the valley of death, will I not deliver you? Of course I will. I've done it for millennia. I'm not going to do it for you. And hence our faith is tested. So this morning, where we are looking at prayer, because as we have these opponents that are so strong at times, seemingly, I mean, compared to God, they're weak as wet tissue paper, but they seem to be strong when they face us, and rightfully so. If everything were so easy for us, where's the struggle? Where's the suffering? Where's the clinging to faith, you know? And life's not worth living without that stuff. It really isn't. And anyone, and, you know, young people, and for many generations this has happened, but nowadays, these last couple generations, they're promised ease in life, right? They're promised, look, we'll pay you as much as you need. We'll provide the government. We're the government, right? We're going to provide for you everything you need. You won't have to ever struggle or have pain or be insulted. We were with Chris's family yesterday. One of her cousins is involved in a court case about harassment in the workplace. She's on a jury and stuck in this jury for weeks upon weeks upon weeks as they argue out this case of someone not getting really harassed, but by their definition harassed, verbally assaulted. You know, you were called a name. How dare you? You've taken me out of my comfort zone. Where's my, you can only do that in the free speech zone, right? Over there you can call me a dumb, you know what, but not here. This is my comfort zone. You cannot challenge me. You can no ethnic jokes, no insults. And what is it? It's the government saying, look, we'll provide everything for you. You won't even get challenged or insulted. What a terrible life. Right? It's terrible. Our struggle in life against true enemies, you know, true enemies, not the false. A lot of people have ideas of struggle in a more paranoid way. I mean, there's the one end where these people think the CIA is always after them. But I mean, like, you know, conjured up in people's minds. But true enemies, the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. To struggle against them and to defeat them is life indeed, to conquer them. You know, and, of course, by means of God. as we struggle in these, prayer must never be neglected. In great struggle, we find that we like to reach into our bag of old life tricks, right? The old defense mechanisms, the old life ways. These are things that you naturally went to for years. And we have a tendency to go to them. Or we have a tendency to just crawl under a rock and disappear. And when we, what we're going to look at this morning is truly hallowed ground. Our Lord in Gethsemane. Now, the night before his death in Gethsemane, he prays to the Father three times. He is the ultimate leader, and he is at his ultimate weakest. It's an amazing thing to picture in your mind, to try and put yourself in his position in this garden, to imagine our great Lord weak. But yet this is his sacrifice. It's really the beginning of the sacrifice, because he cannot do for us what he is called to do unless he becomes a man. God must become a man. Therefore, God must become limited. His deity, the effects of his deity, the expression of his deity must be put away, laid aside. He empties himself of that expression, not of deity, but the expression of it. And he takes the form of a bondservant, and he becomes obedient. Philippians 2, Paul writes, he becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so our Lord is faced with weakness. And when we see that, we picture that. It's like, how can that be? This is my Lord who conquers all. He's sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. But yet here he is in Gethsemane, weak. Is it, we have to ask ourselves, you know, is that okay with us? Right? Is it okay with us that our great Lord that we worship as God could be weak? And we have to say, yeah, right? Is it a sin to be weak? Not in that way. Being, you know, operating in sin, that's weakness. Operating in worldliness, that's a great weakness. But that's not the kind of weakness that we're talking about here. This is the weakness of pressure. An enormous, overwhelming amount of pressure. And what does he do? What is his recourse under this pressure? He prays. Three times. The first time he prays, he goes to see his disciples. Who he asked to pray with him? His inner circle, his three, John, James, and Peter. So guys, stay with me and pray with me. He comes back and they're fast asleep. And he wakes them up. Pray with me. You know, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we find Peter asleep again. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter falls asleep. He's a great nap taker. Which I don't disparage him that. A good nap at the right time is just gold, isn't it? And so he doesn't really find help from his disciples, even a little bit. Right? In fact, it's kind of discouraging. Here are the guys that I'm going to hand this torch to. They're going to take over what I do. I mean, Christ comes to represent the gospel to the world. He is going to leave the world, and that very work is going to be put in these men's hands. And here they are, asleep. All right, it's going to work. Somehow it's going to work. And so he returns and prays again. He prays three times. And it shows us that at these times of great pressure, one prayer may not be enough. You may have to return. And our Lord had taught this. Ask, seek, knock. Right? Does he returns for himself. That's where he gains his strength, is his relationship with his Father. And hence in prayer we find a unique kind of fellowship, that private audience with your Father. So look at Hebrews 5:7. I put it on the board just for this last verb, which is translated piety by your New American Standard. Piety is a word that is really, you know, it's lost its meaning. And you think of the word pious In fact, even popes took upon themselves this name, Pope Pius. There's a few of those. And you just think of these guys with, you know, morbid faces and halos over their head. I do. But pious here means reverence. Hebrews, speaking of him, our high priest, who is a prayer warrior, by if that is a thing, by the ultimate definition of it. It says, in the days of his flesh he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. This word also means fear. It means that he had a reverence for God. And we wouldn't say, obviously, that he's afraid, but we're commanded to fear God. So he's not afraid of God. He has a legitimate fear of not following through on the plan of the Father. And again, that's hard to picture in our Lord. But think, what we're called to walk in, he has done, except without sin. So our fear turns to sinful fear at times. But he has this reverence of God that, you know, the prayer is, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. And there isn't any other way. Now, could he have taken another way? Yeah. Peter takes out his sword and chops off Malchus's ear. The Lord says, don't you know I can call 12 legions of angels down here right now and not have to do this? But I am going to do it. And, you know, and once our Lord makes the decision, well, he already made the decision, of course, but once the prayer is done, he has prayed three times, then we see him face set like flint towards what he has to do. But here, the pressure is enormous. And, I have to approach this with kid gloves because I have to be careful not to say something that I don't know. You know, there's a lot here that we can't know. But what we do see is plain. And the writer of Hebrews describes this as prayers and supplications. We'll look at what both those are. With loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And surely God did that, his Father, to the humanity of Christ. He died a spiritual death and he died a physical death afterwards. And then he was delivered from both of them, restored to fellowship with his Father, the sins of the world are paid for, and resurrected out of the grave. And therefore, physical death has no power over him. Therefore, it has no power over us. So, first thing we see here, and we're going to apply this to ourselves, because what our Lord does applies to us. We are not to pray frivolously, but with great reverence. And you know when you're praying frivolously. How about the times when you, all right, it's time for me to pray. I need to get this over with as fast as possible because I got stuff to do. You know, that's a frivolous prayer. God says I must pray. All right, I'm going to pray and I'm going to get it out of the way as quick as I can. Father, this is Joe again. I'm going to go run through my prayer list. Say in Jesus' name, amen. And I'm on to the next thing. We have plenty of time to pray. Plenty. And I think God is calling the congregation to do that. I don't know for what reason, because I don't know the future. But I don't know. Hey, you know, Britain just voted to leave the European Union. This could be the beginning. This could be the beginning of it all falling apart. Pray, people, pray. Right? We don't know what the future holds. The hammer goes down quick. Hitler invades Poland, bam, there it is. No one's expecting that. The hammer goes down quick. So we're not to pray frivolously, but with great reverence of the Father's power and authority. You approach him as one who is this, and not frivolously. And there's not a conundrum here, because God demands our fear, our respect, and our awe. But at the same time, he is our tender Father. And, it always bothered me when I heard Christians called God the Father, Daddy. And I get it. You know, I get it. I don't personally do that. But I get it. You know, there's nothing in the Bible that says, don't call him that. Don't you dare call me that. I don't see that anywhere. But the name itself smacks to me of a lack of reverence and respect. Be that as it may, God, Christ always said, pray to your Father. You know, it's always commanded to pray to your Father, not your dad. But we have the word Abba also. You know, crying out, Abba, Father. That's in two places in the New Testament, Romans 8:15. And that word Abba has that connotation of intimate relationship with a father that you would call dad. So if you do that and you're a believer priest, you get to make those decisions. It's not up to me. But is it a paradox that we approach him with reverence, fear, and awe, and yet we speak to him as a child does to a father? And I don't see the conundrum there. You know, I can speak to him tenderly, but with respect. You know, just like any child would to a father that he respects. I mean, there's a certain fear there in that I am not to become frivolous with my father. But, you know, you can strike that balance. The great respect that we have for him is shown in our gratitude. And that should remove all frivolity, if that's how you pronounce that word, frivolity, from our prayers. And the comforter that he is should make us long to draw to him in private audience. If it's always like, you know, this is a cold relationship I have, I go in, it's like I submit my request in a request box. You know, hey God, you know, this is what I want. I get out of there quick. You know, it's not like that. He is your father and you are his child. And so his tenderness, as one of his titles is comforter, should make us long to draw close to him and not have this attitude of prayer that it is an excessive burden that takes away from my time, which a lot of Christians view it as that. And I'd say they don't understand prayer. If you view prayer as something that is kind of a burden, then you don't understand it. And so therefore, what do? Well, you learn. You come to understand it. Hopefully this series would help anybody who has that problem. So in Hebrews 5:7, it says two nouns here. He offered up both prayers and supplications. Prayers means a definite request in general. And supplications is a word that means to cry from one in need of protection. So as a supplicant, I'm going with a specific request that I need now. I mean, at least I think I need it now. But I'm going to trust God's timing on this. But boy, would it be really great if you could do this now. I've had quite a few of those prayers lately. Now would be good. And so it's a cry from one's need of protection. Now, do we always have that cry of need for protection? The answer is no. They come suddenly. These are the things, the great pressures, the great tests in life. They're not every moment of every day. I think we'd be excessively burdened if they were. But they do come. And when they come unexpectedly. It's like, I didn't expect that. God's like, yeah, no kidding. I did. I expected it. I have omniscience. You don't. The stumbling block, the pressure, the thing comes upon us unexpectedly. And they're like, what gives with this? You know, this is really inconvenient right now. And, you know, is God a father that can be nagged? You know, like we can do with our own parents. Where they just throw in the towel and they're like, oh God, just to get you to shut up, I'll give you what you want. We cannot nag God to death. Hence, reverence and awe. You know, your tantrum is not going to make God act on your behalf. Your nagging, when Christ says, ask, seek, and knock, he's not asking you to nag God, so he's finally like, fine. You know, I'm tired of listening to you. Supplication, therefore, carries with it a sense of urgency. And this is not just for ourselves, it's for others. When others come in, I just heard of someone that I love dearly this morning who's having a very serious problem in their lives. You know, that it's sudden, that needs prayer. That's a prayer that can't be put off. You know, it should be prayed for now, today, tomorrow, and the next. Keep praying for them. And for yourself, the supplication prayer comes upon us suddenly, not knowing where it came from. It's just here, it's in your lap. And again, referring back to why is the man born blind? Does it matter? Why did this happen now? Does it matter? I mean, you might even be able to kind of figure that out. But does that help you solve it? That you know the source? The source doesn't matter at all. I'll tell you what the source is. It's either the kingdom of darkness, the world system, or your sin nature, or the sin nature of others. Okay? That's a blanket there. That's where it's from. In general, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, right? We wrestle against the kingdom of darkness. So, in essence, it's from them. It's from your enemy. Maybe, just maybe, and this is a big maybe because it is quite the pat on the back, if you can say this confidently and not in an arrogant way, but maybe God in heaven said, hey, have you considered my servant so-and-so to Satan? Do you see what they do on my behalf and on behalf of others? They are faithful. And then Satan will say, well, yeah, they're faithful because of this blessing or this thing or that thing. Or that they don't have this in their lives. If you put that in their lives, they wouldn't be faithful to you at all. They'll whine and cry and be a baby. And then God says, okay. Do it. Do to them what you say will cause them to become unfaithful to me and to the people of God. Maybe that's it. Can we ever know if that is going on? No. Even Job didn't know that was going on. We're privy to know because we have the book of Job, but Job at the time had no idea. So I would say, you know, is it arrogant to think that maybe that's occurring? I don't think so. And I think it, even if you think maybe that is the case, it kind of makes you think, you know, isn't it better to stand against this than to fold under the pressure? And bring glory to my Father who has allowed me to go through it, showing the kingdom of darkness that, yeah, I am faithful despite circumstances. And heck, you know, and through those things, boy, will you learn a lot about the plan of God, about yourself, and about God. You will learn a lot. And God, of course, has all of those multiple things in control. So when we have concern for ourselves, deep concern, proper concern, and for others, this must drive us to intercession, supplication. In the case of the unbelievers in our lives, as well as the carnal believers, we know what we are looking for in God. I love this point. I get this from my good friend Bonhoeffer, who has become a dear friend of mine these last couple months, as you know. The unbeliever and the carnal believer don't know what to ask God, even if they were going to ask God. Not a clue. But when we intercede for them, and this gets back to what our Lord said about our enemies, whether it's the unbeliever, the carnal believer, if they are a personal enemy, technically, they are in the camp of the enemy. If carnal believer doesn't agree with the truth and the will of God, and the unbeliever obviously doesn't. So, and technically, they don't become, they're our enemies from the position they're in, but not truly enemies because we are to love them. When we love them, pray for them, do good to them, how can we say they're actually our personal enemies anymore? They're not. Divine love makes them not our enemies. God so loved the world, so he died for all the sins of all mankind. He drew man to himself, didn't push him away as an enemy. And so we do the same. But do they know what they need? No, but we do. Not specifically. That's in God's hands. But when we intercede for them, we seek God's involvement. And why do we seek God's involvement in the way that we ask? Because we know God. We know him. And we know what he can do. And so we intercede for them on their behalf because they can't ask for themselves. They can't. They're in a position where it's impossible. And so we intercede. Can you see how this makes you Christ-like? Especially if they're your enemies, you intercede. The leader must do this because the Christian leader, and again, in all realms, whether it's pastor, you have a position in the church, you're a parent, you're a husband, blah, 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 all the leadership places. You're the real, the crosshairs of the attack of the kingdom of darkness is on you. Because, you know, hit the leader and the sheep will scatter. And Satan knows this. This happened to the disciples. They came and arrested Jesus, not them. Jesus said, let them go. But yet they scattered. They had the word of the Lord, the promise that they would be unharmed and that they would go forward and lead this church. Still they feared because the shepherd was struck down. So they fled. Satan knows this. So he's going to go after the leader. If you're in a position of leadership, you're going to have more enemies than probably usual. And therefore, instead of fighting the enemy with revenge, you know, that's again going back to your old bag of human tricks. That you actually love the enemy, pray for the enemy, you intercede for the enemy and ask for God's involvement on their behalf because you know God. The unbeliever and the carnal believer have no hope of this, asking God for intercession. And don't even dare bring into your head right now the intellectual argument of, well, God has their highest and best in mind anyway. Why does he need me to ask on their behalf? I can't answer that question and neither can you. But God demands that we pray for our enemies. So do it. Yeah, you say, and I've done this intellectual sparring with myself with these thoughts, and I've come up with, well, it's best for me, you know. It makes, if I'm praying for them, I'm loving them, and the benefit is for me. And even when you take that step, because God doesn't say that in His Word. Of course, love is benefit to me because it is God's mind. But to even take those steps of conjecture for the reason why we pray for our enemies when God's omniscient and he knows what they need and blah, blah, blah. You can, if you confidently take that step and say that's a truth, then that can lead you to more things that are false. If you don't know what that first step is, if that first thing that you conclude is not 100% from here, then don't take it. If later on you come to know more about the scripture and you think you can confidently take it, well, then go for it. But until then, don't do it. Because this has plagued the church since its beginning. Man trying to figure out why God does what he does, so he takes these steps with human reason, and then that just leads down a path of falsehood, falsehood, falsehood. Tons of it. I just finished my first draft on the book of Hypostatic Union. It's amazing when you look into the history of the early church and how the early so-called church fathers interpreted the dual nature of Christ. One person with two natures. And they tripped all over themselves trying to figure out how this actually worked from their human intellect. And that led to tons of false doctrines concerning the person of Christ. And were they hurtful to the church? Incredibly hurtful. Because if you don't know who he truly is and what you can know by faith, you can't really have a relationship with him. So what the disciple of Christ does is put himself in the position of the one he is supplicating for. And that's when you're, again, praying for your enemy. And it could be your friend who just needs help. You know, you're praying for someone's health. You're praying for their recovery. You're praying for their whatever situation that they're going through. Suddenly, a believer that you know of and care for and love has been thrust into war by the pressure and undeserved suffering from the kingdom of darkness, from the world, from the flesh of others, and they are facing, even their own flesh, you know, something may their own flesh is fighting to gain any kind of attention or control. And they hit that situation suddenly. And here we are, not facing that. Our lives are going along pretty nicely. And yet our brother or sister in Christ has been thrust into the front lines of the war, and the fiery missiles of Satan are coming in miles and miles an hour. Tons of them. What are we to do back here who are not on the front lines? Pray. Matthew 7:12, the Lord said, "Therefore, how you want people to treat you, so treat them. For this is the law and the prophets." And so, right, you could apply this to intercession. What would I want them to do for me if I were in their position? Pray for me. Please pray for me. And not neglect it. You know, and people say all the time, "Hey, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for you." Are they? And believe me, I know that occurs because I've done it. So if I've done it, others have done it. "I'll pray for you." Yeah, I'll pray for you. It sounds good at the time, but actually then I quickly forget about your issue at all, because I'm occupied with me. Anyway, how would you want them to treat you? You take their place. And this is so Christ-like, especially if it's your enemy. You're going to the Father on their behalf. You're actually praying for their good, that they no longer be poor in their minds, that they no longer be poor spiritually, that they no longer be in ignorance and away from your Father. So easy to have the initial response of, "Father, I would love you to reap more and more and more suffering on their lives." Hey, technically they are your enemies, God, so, you know, how about we show a little wrath? Yeah, that's not Christ-like at all, because Christ would go to the cross for all. First thing he says from the cross, first thing, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do." So the law of the prophets, right? This is the law of the prophets. What is that? What do they write of over and over, the prophets? The coming Messiah and the coming kingdom of Israel. They wrote so much about that, of both the hypostatic union and the millennium. And in both, what does God do? What did God do for us at the cross? Through the Messiah. Wiped our sins away. Wiped them away. Complete and total forgiveness. What about the millennium? Does Israel deserve 1,000 years, a nation? Any of them? No. None of them. Take their greatest in all of Israel, who will all be resurrected and rule with Christ. Who, you know, David, Abraham? Take Abraham. Did he deserve it? Was he like always, always faithful, sinless man? Nah. "Pharaoh, don't kill me. This girl over here is my sister." Right? And then after that, seeing God deliver him and Sarah in that, with the Pharaoh of Egypt, he did it again. He did it later. And you know what? His son Isaac, who must have heard the story from his dad, said, "Hey, I know what to do. Yeah, tell him you're my sister." He did the same thing. When Abraham was told that, "Yeah, okay, now's the time for the heir. You will have a child this time next year." He laughed. And he prayed that God would make Ishmael his heir. It's just a lack of faith. But yet he is called the father of our faith. And he will be given what he was promised. 1,000-year reign of Christ. None of us deserve this. What is the law of the prophets? It is to look upon other men as forgiven sinners. That's how God looks upon us. The prophets looked forward to the time when all sin would be wiped away. The prophets looked forward to the time when God would fulfill all his promises to Abraham. And that his progeny would be as the stars of the sky and the sands of the sea. And that he would rule. And the son, David's son, would rule on that throne. He promised that to David. David didn't deserve that at all. Yet it is given. None of us deserve a thing. And to take the position that I must hurt my enemy, judge my enemy, not forgive my enemy, is to be most un-Christ-like. we owe our lives to the love of God. And that unbeliever, enemy, I don't care how bad they may seem, can they not be recovered in a moment? Could they not become a believer in a day? Of course. Could their hearts be changed as yours was? Of course they can. They're alive, aren't they? I mean, God did it for you. Can he not do it for them? And so that's the point, is that the law of the prophets, that's why I can, by such motivation, easily treat others as I would want them to treat me. Christ said this command that sums up the whole law. He gave two commands. What is the greatest command, he was asked? The command that sums up the whole law, he said. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to love your neighbor as yourself. Some smart, I don't even say it, but the smart jerk lawyer asked him, well, who's my neighbor? Because the Jews believe, yeah, I love my neighbor, but that guy's my enemy. He's not my neighbor. They interpreted neighbor as my friend, the guy that I love and like, and that my enemy, I should do what? Hate. See, that's human logic. If I love my person I love, then I should hate the guy who hates me. Thanks, God. That makes perfect sense. But it doesn't, and not with God, it makes no sense. The neighbor is all mankind. All mankind. So the one who intercedes for his enemy or for anybody, again, Christ is offering up prayers, which is prayers in general. He prayed all the time. We quoted that on Friday night. But this is supplication. Supplication we're talking about when the sudden pressure comes, the sudden adversity comes. So the believer who's praying for his enemy can say, if I were in his position, what would I pray for? And since he knows the mind and the person of God, he can intercede. He can intercede for that enemy in a way that the other would have no clue about. The enemy, even if he were to pray. You know, people do naturally pray, but they always naturally prayed wrong. You see it all the time. Things go wrong, people do what? Oh, God, help. You see, the natural disaster. You know, the tornado blows through a certain place, all these houses are torn up. Half of them blame God. The other half are praying to God and never prayed before or hardly ever. Now, I'm not saying that's illegit. I don't know what each person's motivation is, but you know, to pray in certain situations is natural to man, to supplicate God or their idea of who they think God is to get what? Help when I need it. But do they know how to pray? When Christ turned to his disciples, he said, I'm going to teach you how to pray. And that means if he had to teach us how to pray, it means that we don't know how. None of us are naturally able to pray properly to our Father. And yet, but we're taught, so now we can. And what a privilege that is. Us little peons are invited into God's headquarters where he makes the decisions, where he has made the decisions a billion years ago for history. We are invited in there to ask why, to ask questions, to be given insight to the limit that we can see, and also to ask him to change things. Amazing. We should never take it lightly. So since we can intercede for another in a way that the other would have no clue about, in this the disciple is Christ-like, especially when the other is an enemy, for he is interceding for him as Christ intercedes for us. In this, God is bringing us right into headquarters, as I said. Our high priest is our great mediator before the Father. We're told to pray to the Father in his name. And, you know, Christians will say, well, Father, in Jesus' name. And they just say it. And that's fine. I truly believe that we should say it. But you should also know what it means. What does it mean to pray in his name? It means that the only access to God I could ever have is through the mediation of my Lord Jesus Christ. So because of him, I can approach the throne of God with boldness. Without him, I could never. So he is my mediator. And amazingly enough, our mediator, seated at the right hand of God, is praying for us all the time. All right, what should we fear? As David would write, what can mere man do to me? When I am afraid, I will trust in you. You got the Father who loves you and will do all things for good because you love him. You have the Lord praying for you, interceding for you. You have God the Holy Spirit interceding for you in Romans 8:26. So, what do you have to fear? It's as if God, like, truly, truly, truly cares about you and what happens to you and what he's going to bring you through. None of it is arbitrary and none of it is catches God by surprise. This has been planned. So when the adversity comes and we're faced to offer up the supplication, we know we must intercede now. That thing that has caused you to intercede, God has known forever. And he has allowed it to come. And then we can say, you know what, before I even ask God about this, he has already known my desires, my mind, and what I'm going to ask. He already knows that. The Lord said that in Matthew 6:8. And that is to give us confidence in prayer. And you know what? I don't have to get all the words perfectly right. He already knows my heart. So next we have in our passage the word cry. In the original Greek, this word cry means a loud vocal outcry of one who is greatly disturbed. This summarizes his Gethsemane experience. It emphasizes intensity of suffering. It's a cry out for one who is under tremendous pressure. So, you know, as we progress in this passage, which will probably take us through Tuesday as well, and it's not entirely possible to do this, but you must try to put yourself in Jesus' place in Gethsemane. Just as most that you can. Know that this passage has its, you know, it's kind of focused and fulfilled in that night. The hours that he's in Gethsemane where he prays three times. Father, if it be thy will, let thy cup pass from me. And we read that he is so burdened that he bleeds. And we have to assume, and we know medically, that a person can be under so much stress that the blood vessels that are just under the skin can burst and just kind of bleed through the pores of the skin. It may be that. The point of the matter is not that we get the medical science right about Christ in Gethsemane. The point is that the pressure upon him, the intensity of suffering upon him is immense. Now, we experience this to a much, much smaller scale, but yet we experience it. And it's not every day. It comes upon us suddenly. Now, when this happens, us humans have a tendency to crawl into our own hole when we're greatly pressured and disturbed. We just, rather than face the issue and go pray and find the solution, right? That whatever it is, what is your will in this, God? What would you have me do, my Lord? Rather than do that, we want to crawl into a little hole and go away. Feel sorry for ourselves. Self-pity is an amazing drug. It makes us feel good. It's crazy. And it is arrogance to the core to be self-pitied. Pity yourself. Stupid and arrogant. Hey, look, I do it. But it is stupid. We must recognize that. It is ultimate in a deceptive arrogance because we feel so humble when we do it. If I am facing something that is of an amazing burden, you have truly chosen me to face this, haven't you? And he's like, uh-huh. Father, take this thorn from me, right? You can think of Paul with the thorn in the flesh. Father says nothing. Nothing. No response to Paul's prayer whatsoever. And the thorn remains. So what is it, Father? Because really, I would be a much better apostle, and it'd be a lot easier if you would just take this thorn out. Whatever it is, it obviously, Paul wouldn't pray for it to go if he didn't think it was hindering him. Paul's heart is, when he writes 2 Corinthians, right? Paul has traveled the first missionary journey, the second missionary journey, and he has gone to Macedonia, he has gone to Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, he ends up in Corinth, he spends a year and a half in Corinth, and he's over in Ephesus now. Paul has already made the decision, Father, your will, not mine, be done. He's not going to complete what he has done up to that point when he writes 2 Corinthians if he doesn't have that mind. And he does. Therefore, what we can conclude is that Paul sees the thorn in the flesh as hindering his ministry. He wants to do the will of God. He's saying, this thorn is stopping me. It's hindering me from doing the will of God. And God's like, no. No, it's not. It's going to make your ministry what you could never have seen or thought of or heard. Say, God, that makes no sense to me. Because in natural sense, everything, if you want it to be good, it should be easy. And God's like, no, not in my plan. It's not. I'm teaching you to trust me. So when Paul writes 2 Corinthians 12, he says he rejoices in his suffering with that thorn. Because in his weakness, he finds strength. See, without that weakness, he wouldn't have had to trust God so much. But he's forced to. We're all going to be forced to. All of us. There's no way around it. And that is the most precious time. It's not fun by any means, but boy, is it a precious time. So rather than crawl under our proverbial rock, we must rather approach the Father of lights who will enlighten our hearts and comfort us in our sufferings. And if I look again back to Paul, Paul does use prayer, but his prayer is, Father, remove the thorn. God says nothing. He could have asked, Father, show me what the thorn is for. That's a better prayer. But to remove it, God says no. As we said, Christ was at his weakest in Gethsemane, and yet he prayed to the Father three times without encouragement from his sleeping disciples. One prayer may not be enough at these troubling times. We wonder this. You know, why does God want me to go back? If I ask him once, I thought about this for a long time. I don't think about such things anymore. Boy, God is wonderful in making us stop being stupid. Not fully, you know, we always harbor some. If we didn't harbor some stupidity, I'm sure we'd be so arrogant. And then you'd be back to stupidity because you're arrogant. But go to Luke 11:5, please. So I asked God once. He says he will do it. Why am I going back to him and asking him again? In my logical mind, makes no sense. I ask him once, Father, do this, please. Say please. No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't say that, but I would. Father, you know, I want this done. The promise is whatever we ask, the Father will do in his way and in his time. But yet I find myself going back, asking the same thing. And crazy enough, we have Christ in Gethsemane praying, and it's recorded in the gospel, he prays the exact same thing. At least twice. But we know he prayed three times. We would conclude that on the third time, all three times, he asked the same thing. And we can say, you know, it was for him, and maybe so, likely so. But especially when it comes to something like this, like our Lord in Gethsemane, it is a dangerous thing to jump to conclusions that are not given so that we don't end up in any kind of falsehood. What we know is that he prayed multiple times. We find that the throne of God, therefore, I mean, the application here is not so much, you know, why am I asking him multiple times when he's omniscient and he promises he will hear me? I mean, is there some certain number that I can ask? That'd be good to know. Like, if he's saying, if you ask me this 12 times, I'll do it. So, I mean, I could just get that over with, right? I could do it all at once, ask you 12 times at once, not 12 days. But it's not that at all. That wouldn't make him a man that can be nagged. And that's the example that Christ gives in Luke 11, is a fallen man who gets nagged enough that he finally does what his friend asks him to do. So is Christ saying that the Father is like this? No, obviously not. He's asking us to use a little common sense here. That what we can pull from this, the truth of it is that the throne of God is open all the time. And we pray. I saw one of the articles in that latest Israel My Glory magazine was about this man has already gone home to be with the Lord, but he was a Jewish man who was a Christian who lived around Jerusalem, and his ministry was to other Jews, and he had apparently a terrific ministry in and around Jerusalem teaching the gospel to Jews. And he was at a bus stop, and this article talks about when he was at the bus stop, these Jews came. And they were talking about how they wanted to pray that day, but they went to the synagogue and it was locked, so they couldn't pray. And so this man, these are Orthodox Jews, they're in a system of ritual. And this man turned to them and said, you don't need to go to a synagogue to pray. So you can pray right here, right now. And this greatly, you know, interested them and kind of made them upset. And then they were saying, but what about the prayer shawl? Because we can't get one. You know, what about, you know, they would wear certain things, or the phylactery. They'd want to wear that before they prayed. And the guy's like, you don't need that either. And he showed them from the scriptures what we have in the church age. And what was amazing about this, and he said, God, the bus was late, so he had time to speak to these people. He said, God, his little miracle made the bus late. But then he said to them, God promised to us that we would have the Spirit indwell us, that God's mind would be in us, and that we would walk with God. We don't have to be in a synagogue. We walk with God. And some other Jews were listening to this, and they said, watch out for this man. He's quoting from the New Testament, and we don't believe the New Testament. And the man opened up his little Bible and showed him what he had quoted. It was from Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And these people were like, huh? And these were learned men who were trying to trap him, and, you know, and the man was ready for him. That was his ministry. It's from Jeremiah. And, you know, who knows? These guys' minds were open up. Do I have to be in a church to pray? Do I have to be in a synagogue? Do I have to be, you know, when I grew up as a little kid as Catholic, it just seemed when you were in that, our church, Blessed Sacrament, was this huge, beautiful church. Beautiful church. And it just seemed like God was closer to you. There was a picture of him up on the wall, so you're closer. It was a picture of Jesus, not of God, you know. But do you need that? And the answer is no. It's like you don't need to go to a priest to talk to God about sin. You don't need to go to an intercede. No one else intercedes for you because we're all believer priests now. So you pray 24/7. That's the encouragement here, is that you pray as much as you desire. And God never tires of hearing you. So Luke 11:5. And he said to them, suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. Midnight is specifically stated here because the man's asleep. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything. What is here? Inconvenience. I tell you, even though he will not get up to give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, is Christ suggesting that the Father behaves like this? Like a fallen man that can be easily inconvenienced and overburdened? Is God the type who can be bothered by you? No, that's not the point. The illustration is a natural one. If the person just won't go away, fine, I'll get up. So what's the emphasis here? Not in the one getting up to give him bread. The emphasis is on the one who keeps knocking on the door. That's the emphasis. The emphasis is on the one who keeps at it. God is not waiting for us to ask him about something a predetermined number of times before he will do it. If we ask, he will do. That's the promise. The point of the story is to keep asking, to keep seeking, to keep knocking to the Father. For the same things, why not? I have asked him for this, like, particularly in my life, I've been asking him for something for a while now that he has not yet taken care of. And sometimes I've become like, fine, I'm not asking you anymore. And that's in the hope that he'll do what I want him to do. I used to work on my father, the natural one. I used to be able to go up to my dad and say, Dad, can I have any? And I'd go, nah, you won't. That worked on Mike Shagrew pretty good. I don't think he ever found that out. It took a lot of money from that man. But then now I had another daughter, you know. It what goes around comes around. Just kidding, honey. Just kidding, honey. He's a great sense of humor. The point of the story is to keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. For the same things? Well, yeah. I mean, I can see from my end, if I'm asking him about the stuff that he hasn't done yet, that I'm getting comfort, that I know that he will. And I'll ask him, why? Can you show me why this has taken so long? What is your will in this? Because obviously there is a will in this. But what if I stop asking him about it? The other aspect to this is you lack faith in the fact that he is doing. So you're not going back to ask him to say, well, God, you forgot about this, right? And the first time I asked you, you're not going to do it. So if I ask you twice, three, four, five times, now you'll do it. That is in no way the interpretation of this. I know you're going to do it. I'm just talking to you about it again. Because on my end, I'm disturbed. And I'm a weak little sheep that just needs more encouragement. I'm not saying Christ is that in Gethsemane, though he is weak. But maybe so. But I wouldn't bridge that at all. I know from our end that certainly so. And so there's no problem with asking multiple times, as long as you understand that your nagging him is not what makes it happen. And you can take comfort from that in any way that you see. And you will find comfort. But we ask for different things. We ask for all things. It's day in, day out. Never cease praying. Pray without ceasing is the command. Constantly intercede for the brethren, Paul would write in Ephesians 6. Constantly. And we are to have, therefore, a very consistent prayer life. And that's what he brings out here. So then he continues in verse 9. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be open to you. That's the promise. This makes prayer such a weapon in the hands of the believer. Why is it such a weapon? Because of this promise. If we didn't know, if it was just some sketchy thing like the pagans would pray and offer sacrifices, and they have no idea whether their God is going to be pleased enough to do it, but we're promised that he will do it. That gives us tremendous courage, and it's such a weapon. Kingdom of darkness wants to beat down you or beat down your fellow believer or even the unbeliever. Your enemy wants to beat them down. You intercede for them. God will do. So he says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and him who knocks it shall be opened. Then he gives another analogy. We'll close here. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those of you who ask him? And I think I'll pick this up here Tuesday, because there is an aspect here about the Holy Spirit. Why does he all of a sudden bring in the Holy Spirit? You know, the disciples are told that they can ask for the Holy Spirit. You know what their response likely is? And I have to emphasize likely. That's impossible. they've put God in an Old Testament box. And, you know, I can understand that. The place they're at right now, although the time they've spent with the Lord, you may think the Old Testament might be going away. And the Jews were told this, but still, they had a hard time with that. You want us to ask for the Holy Spirit? You know how many people had the Holy Spirit in their lives, empowering them in the Old Testament? So few. So few. A fraction of a percent. And so for them to say, you want us to ask for the Holy Spirit, that's impossible. But don't we now, the fact that we're indwelt by the Spirit, we take it for granted. Like, that's every believer is indwelt by the Spirit. God has done the impossible. The point is, you're being evil. When your child asks you for something good, you don't give them something evil. Like this egg and a fish, they need this to live. Your children are asking you for sustenance. You don't throw it in their face and say, you know, here's a snake, here's a scorpion. You don't say that. And yet, Christ now turns around and says, now the Father, you being evil know how to give good gifts to your Father. The true Father is going to give miraculous gifts to you. Beyond what you ask, Ephesians 3:20. The life is beyond what you ask. None of us would have ever asked for the indwelling of God. You have to be pretty arrogant to ask for that. No one would have ever asked, ever, for the indwelling of God. It was given. So now, if he would die for you, if he would indwell you, if he would continue to provide for you, what he has given you, when you ask for this other thing, which is likely much smaller than being indwelt by God, will he not do it? And the answer is yeah, but in his time, in his way. And hence we wait and we're patient. And when the enemy, the kingdom of darkness in the flesh, says, you see, you asked and he didn't do. You asked and he didn't do. This prayer thing is stupid. It's silly because it doesn't happen like this, and he doesn't do it exactly the way that you imagined it. So stop praying. It's stupid. And the believer can say, no. I am humble before my Father. He will do it the way that he sees fit. But I know that he will. And what is time anyway? I have eternal life. Say he takes months, a week, months, years to fulfill what I have asked. I can't wait that long? Of course I can. I'm eternal. And we not. This life is nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. And we are eternal creatures now. So yeah, I can wait. And then God can even say, again, have you considered my servant so-and-so? They've been asking me this for years. And I'm going to do it. But I'm making them wait. And they still trust me. And become a witness. Right? You're in the war. You become a witness. You become a valiant warrior, wearing the armor of God because God has given you the power to. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and continuing to open up our hearts to prayer. Opening up our hearts to who you are and our relationship with you and our walk with you. We thank you so much for the tremendous things that you do. We ask in Christ's name, amen. And take our offering this morning. And again, we'll take like a 5-minute-ish break and we'll regather and go over some things. Shouldn't be very long at all. Famous last words, you know, but really it shouldn't be. See, and remember in the secular world, if you were stuck in meetings, you ever had a job where you had to go to meetings and you're like, good Lord, most long, boring things in the world. Well, try not to do that. Praying for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity to give as your believer priest. We give in honor of you and in respect of you. We ask, Father, as we worship you in this way, that these finances be used for the communication of your word, the sustenance of our church, and for more outreach to those who need to hear your word. We count it such a privilege to do so. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. My legs are tired. We climbed Spencer Butte yesterday. Have you ever anybody gone up that mountain? Pretty steep. It starts uphill and it doesn't stop. It goes all the way to the top. So, yeah, I'm going to go take a seat. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of gathering together with the Royal Family, having the blessing of Royal Family and your church. We open up the final moments of our service to anyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. This time is given to you for you to consider Christ, that He was God in the flesh. He is not, as many describe Him to be, as just a man. He is a man, but He is God who has become a man. He did so that He could take your place in judgment. All of us deserve the judgment of God. We're all fallen. But He has taken our place at Calvary. He has died for you. And you can reject that or you can accept it. You still have a free will. You can reject it. But if you believe that Christ is your Savior, you will be saved. It is not anything about merit. It is not anything that you do. It is nothing about you giving up anything. It is a gift. God has become a man to give you a gift, and that gift is eternal life. The Bible is clear. Just believe in Him. You can reject Him or you can accept Him. If you believe in Him as your Savior, not of works, lest any man should boast, you have eternal life. Believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, for this morning's service, and please bless us as we go. In Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call.